one of the most thrilling and exciting passages in all of the Bible. I remember this is the first portion of Scripture I ever preached on. I hope this morning that you're going to get some things out of Romans 5 that you have never even thought of in relation to this text before in your life. This is really exciting. Now, just by way of background, Paul has very carefully set forth the need for justification in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And when I talk about justification, I mean that a man has to be righteous. In other words, God looks down at man and there's no communication. Man cannot come to God. God cannot mix with man because there's a problem there called sin. And man needs to get rid of his sin. Man needs to be righteous. Man needs to stand before God righteous. And righteousness is the basis of justification. Justification is a long word that means you're righteous. And God declares you righteous. And that the only righteousness that satisfies God is Christ's righteousness. And you have to be one who possesses the very righteousness of Christ, just as righteous as He is. You can't do that by yourself. You do it by believing in Christ, receiving Him, and God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to you, or makes you righteous because of faith in Christ. It's just that simple. So man needs justification or righteousness. And the way is Christ. And he's carefully pointed that out through chapter 4, illustrating Abraham as the illustration of coming to Christ by faith and being justified by faith. Now, having talked about the need for justification and the way of justification, he's going to talk about the benefits of justification in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. All four of these chapters are really discussions of the benefits of being justified. What happens to you and to me when we have been declared righteous by God through our faith in Christ? And I'm telling you, this is really exciting stuff. This is one of the most thrilling portions in all of the Bible. It is also one of the most difficult. I was talking to Dr. Feinberg some months ago, and I was studying Romans 6 to 8 just for my own benefit, and I said, this is hard material. He said, I want you to know that you can rest in the same confidence that I rest in whenever I read this portion, that Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the hardest portion in the Bible to interpret and to interpret correctly. It is a very, very intricate, particular portion of Scripture, and yet it is exciting, it is thrilling. And I trust that as we get into it, you're going to find absolutely new horizons opening up in your Christian experience every time we read a verse. That's my prayer. Well, these four chapters divide into four different things that are our inheritance. He's going to talk about the benefits of being righteous. Now that we're righteous, what do we get for it? What are our benefits? What are the results of it? He says in chapter 5, peace with God. In chapter 6, union with Christ. In chapter 7, freedom from the law. And in chapter 8, life in the Holy Spirit. And those are the basic themes. But today we come to Romans 5 and we're just introduced to the beginnings of the benefits or the results of our being declared righteous in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, you know nothing of the righteousness of God in your behalf, then these things don't apply to you, but they can. And I want you to listen closely because you can leave, walk out that door when we're finished this morning, and you can be righteous. And you can know the righteousness of God, and you can know all of these things that we know who know Christ. And if you are a Christian, let me say this. I want you to get excited about what you have this morning. All right, in Romans 5, 1-11, the results of justification. Now, Paul is carrying on a logical argument. It's the way Paul's mind works. And so when he comes to chapter 5, there's a logical reason that he gives the results of justification. He's not just throwing them in just for the joy of it, although there is joy in it. He has a reason to talk about the results, a very specific reason. I believe he is doing what he's done several times before. He is answering a question that is implied. When he's finished chapter 4, and he's just given this tremendous discussion of justification by faith, and a man being declared righteous by faith, he knows that there's a question that's going to pop up. And so, the question is implied before verse 1, and then verses 1 to 11 answer the question. Now, here's the question that is in Paul's mind as he writes these verses. It might go like this. All right, Paul, I've been listening to all this stuff. I know I need to be saved. I know I need justification. I know I need righteousness because I'm a sinner. I've got that. I know that. I'm with you so far, Paul, all the way. But now you've just got through saying that a man is justified by faith and faith alone. Now, I want to ask you, are you sure it's just that simple, Paul? I mean, how do I know? It's a bad thing to put all my eggs in the faith basket if the bottom's going to fall out of it. I want to be sure, Paul, that someday when I stand before the judgment of God, faith is going to be enough. Are you sure you don't have to add a few works here and a few little goodies here and a few things over here? I mean, really, Paul, it boils down to this. Will faith save me in the end when I meet God? Is it going to be enough? I mean, how can I be sure? How can I have the confidence to know this? I can't just stand here in a state of perpetual terror that I'm not going to be received by God. I want to know if it's for real and if it's secure in the end. That faith is enough to save me now and then. Is it going to be secure when I face God? That's the question. In other words, justification by faith, okay, but is it really going to work all the way? Can I really be confident? How do I have some assurance in me that it's for real? That, I mean, this faith thing is all I need. Well, this is a real problem. Most Christian people fight the battle of insecurity at some time or other in their Christian experience. Am I saved or am I not? Am I really in or am I out? Oh, I did a wrong thing. I wonder if I'm still saved. Most Christians have asked Christ to come into their life 400 times. Especially in the early years of your Christian experience, every time something seems to go wrong, you ask, well, I think you're probably there, but just in case, come in again, see. You can identify with that. You've done it. And we're not really sure, and we have these doubts in our brains. And so Paul says, now I want to erase your doubt, folks. I want you to know that justification by faith is just as good then as it is now. It's secure. And so he answers the question in verses 1 to 11. The question is, does it really work? And the answer is, in other words, you better believe it works. And here's why. And he says, I want to show you three securities to show you're really safe on the basis of faith. Three great securities that show you how certain your righteousness is. I'm going to show you, says Paul, three things that are going to make you know that you're secure in justification by faith with nothing else. The three are these: peace, grace, and glory. Peace, grace, and glory. The three securities of the Christian. This is collateral against the future. Three securities: peace, grace, and glory. And they're fantastic. Now we get to see the first one in verse 1. Paul talks about our situation, and it is peace with God. Watch verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now he's picking up therefore because he just got finished talking about justification by faith. He says, all right, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what's the next word? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we have, he says, our situation is this: peace with God. That's the immediate result of justification. That's the immediate result of righteousness. Peace with God, an established peace. Now look down at verse 10. He says, for if when we were, what? You see, we used to be enemies, didn't we? We were enemies of God. We were in a war with God. We were in a battle of rebellion against God. And Paul says, let me tell you, when you invited Christ into your life and you believed in God through Christ and were justified by faith, the war was over. And you have established peace with God. No more battle. You see, the battle ended when God forgave your sin. When God took away your sin, that was it. And you're no longer at war with God, you're at peace. You have an established peace with God on the basis of justification by faith. That's a tremendous thought. Nobody who's ever received Jesus Christ is at war with God. There's no rebellion anymore. The rebellion is gone. We have an established peace with God. Now let me just point up this. Peace here does not mean tranquility of mind. Not at all. It's not referring to the tranquility or the peace of your mind. That is the peace of God. And that's different. For in Philippians 4:7, the Apostle Paul, and I'll just read you this verse because that's what he's talking about. Philippians 4:7, he says, And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in Colossians 3:15 he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now he's saying this to Christians. Of course you already have an established peace with God. Now on the basis of that, let the peace of God rule your mind. In other words, if you're at peace with God, you ought to be at peace with yourself. Just that simple. But they're different. Peace with God means the end of rebellion against God. You and I, who were formerly rebels, who were formerly against God, have now been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we are at peace with God through Christ. This is why Christ came. No other reason. Colossians chapter 1 tells us this whole thing. Colossians chapter 1, of course, talks about Christ, but listen to Colossians 1, verse 20 and following. Here it comes. And having, and this is Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, he came to do what? To make peace. Through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now listen to this. And you too he came to reconcile by way of peace. You that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You know why Christ came? Take you and I who are enemies and alienated and God-haters and cause us to be brought into God's presence in a state of peace so that we are unblameable, unreprovable, holy in his sight. Christ came to establish peace between man and God. Christ came as the Prince of what? Peace. He came to bring peace between God and man. And you know, peace is the first immediate result of justification. Righteousness begets peace, doesn't it? You know, I used to read a verse and I never did understand it until I understood this concept. Psalm 85, and I think it's verse 10, says this, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, there is an intimacy between righteousness and peace. When a man is declared righteous, he is at peace with God immediately. Because God, looking at him, sees his sin no more, right? What does he see when he looks at a just man? He sees him as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. There's no more sin imputed to that man. And when God looks at me, he sees me as righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and I'm at peace with God. And so the first result is an established peace. That's why Christ came. It comes through Christ. It says right there. Jesus said, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace. In Acts 10:30, it talks about the fact that they came preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Christ came to bring peace between man and God. And once that peace has been established, once my heart is no more warring against God, once there is no more rebellion against God, then there's reason for the peace of God to reign. I mean, why should I be disturbed when I'm at peace with God? I mean, I can't understand Christians who are always worried, always disturbed, always rattling around. Now, wait a minute. Are you at peace with God? Have you received Christ? Are you at peace with God? Yeah. Then what about your sin? Are you guilty? No. Where is your sin? On Christ. Then where is your guilt? On Christ. Do you have any guilt? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Do you have any judgment coming? No. Or what are you worried about? Nothing. You see, it's so easy for me to say, oh, I'm at peace with God, and then to just kind of fret through my whole life struggling. Wait a minute. If you're at peace with God, it's because he sees you as righteous. Because righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If you're at peace with God, it's because he sees you as righteous. And if he sees you as righteous, what's the reason for a guilt complex? Now, guilt, which is real guilt because of sin, is one thing. But people will go around worrying and are upset constantly over their relationship to God and insecurity, just don't understand what it means to be at peace with God. My peace with God is established whether I can fit it into my life or not. I mean, I could still be a nervous wreck and be at peace with God. I just don't know the peace of God. But I'll tell you one thing. When you stop to think about the peace with God, you ought to have the peace of God. Peace is accomplished in our lives through Christ. And if you're at peace with God, there's no reason in the world why you shouldn't be at peace with yourself. It's amazing sometimes that God can forgive us our sin, but we can't forgive ourselves. Some people like to play God. They have a little God complex. God doesn't hold their sin against them. They do. There's no reason why if you're at peace with God, you shouldn't be at peace with yourself. And so the immediate result of justification by faith is peace. It's a real peace. It's a real peace, and it's a felt peace. You know, I feel at peace with God because I am. Now, I'm at the end. I don't rebel against God. I'm not at war with God. The rebellion's over. And so I'm at peace with God. What a tremendous result. And you see what he's saying? Now, he's saying to this guy who's asking the question, I know it's going to work out at the end. Why would God judge me? I'm not even fighting him. I'm on his side. See? I'm at peace with him. Now, watch the second thing. He's just given you the immediate result of justification, which is peace. Now, he's going to give you the continuing one, which is a stand in grace. Watch verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Stop right there. The second thing, he says, our situation is peace with God. Our standing is in what? Grace. Oh, I like that. I like that. In grace. You see, I live in a state of grace. I walk in the sphere of God's grace. I'm like in some kind of a bubble all the time, filled with the grace of God. I live in it. Now, my faith in Christ not only gave me peace with God, but peace gives us access to God's grace. Because I'm at peace with God, I can enter into His favor and His grace. If two countries are fighting a war, the enemies don't get together in the evening and have a lot of fun together. They don't have access to each other's headquarters. That's ridiculous. When there's war, there's no access. And there's no grace. You see, the enemy, you shoot him. Maybe you could illustrate it another way. In football, when the game is on, you can't go in the other team's huddle. You're not allowed to do that because the war is on and you can't go in there. But have you ever watched a football game when it's over? Everybody just mingles and guys are walking over, you know, arm around each other, nice game, this and that, talking about the whole thing. All of a sudden, when the war's over, they have instant grace. I mean, how many times have you seen, it's happened, I'm sure, when the game is over, some guy come running out and just smash blindly into some poor guy walking into the locker room. Well, that's very abnormal because the game is over and there's a whole different attitude. I can remember sometimes we'd get ready for a game and the coach would spend a half an hour in the locker room getting us to hate everybody. And by the time we get out there in the field, you know, it was like a bunch of animals. And after the game was over, it was all sweetness and light. And all of a sudden, when someone had been hurt in the game, everybody would go over to make sure he was all right. You see, when the war is over, there's grace. Just a very mundane illustration, trying to illustrate something that you really can't illustrate. But the same thing is true in a measure in our relation to God. Once there is an established peace, then we step into the sphere of God's grace. Then there's no longer any reason for animosity. There's no longer any reason for God's condemnation. We live in grace. We walk in a sphere of grace. Peter said Christ came for one reason, and that was to bring us to God. First, he established the peace and then brought us in access to God, see. We have instant access with God because we stand in his favor and the righteousness of Christ. Tremendous truth. I stand in God's favor. He looks at me and he sees me in grace. Well, of course my salvation is going to work out in the end. I'm at peace with God and I stand in his favor. He's not going to judge me. See, it's only grace that saved me and it's in grace that I stand. You want to know something maybe you never thought about? Do you know that you're really a sinner right now, just as much as you ever were? And do you know that it's just as much grace right now that allows you to live the Christian life as it was grace that saved you? You know that you are no more deserving right now of the grace of God than you ever were, and neither am I? Do you know that God has no more reason to save me now than he ever did? Do you know God has no more reason to keep me now than he did to save me? I'm no better than I ever was. I still sin, and God can't stand it. I still rebel. I still go my own way. I still do the wrong thing, and I'm just as much in grace now as I ever was. I don't know, that kind of rips at spiritual pride, doesn't it? You don't have any reason to say, oh, haven't I arrived? You stand just as much in grace right now as you ever did. When you were a vile sinner hating God and Jesus reached down and redeemed you, that was grace. And right now you're still a vile sinner and so am I, and it's grace that keeps us. Some people have taught that you're saved by grace and you maintain your salvation by keeping up the works. That's ridiculous. Apostle Paul says, I stand in grace. He doesn't say I was saved by grace, does he? He says it's in grace in which we are standing. It's a linear verb. We are standing in the sphere of grace. One split second that grace stops, where would we go? We'd go to hell immediately. There's no place in this world where we can hide from sin except in the grace of God. And so I stand in grace just as much as I was saved by grace. But I'm not any more deserving now than I was when I was unsaved. It's the grace of God that bought me. It's the grace of God that keeps me. Can you hear Paul answering this argument? Well, of course it's going to work then. It's the grace of God that sought me here. It's going to be the grace of God to keep me there. There's no room for spiritual pride. It's all grace, all grace, all grace. It's thrilling to know you stand in grace, isn't it? Not one work can you do to maintain your salvation. Not one thing could you do to maintain your salvation. You are saved by grace. You stand in grace. And it's the constant graciousness of God that looks on you with favor because you have an established peace with God through faith in Christ that God holds you and keeps you in His love. There's a third thing you have. Not only grace and not only peace, but the third thing you have is your surety. Your situation, peace with God, your standing in grace, and your surety or your confidence is in verse 2, the last part. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our confidence or our surety is the hope of glory. We have a hope. We have a hope of glory. Here's the high point of Paul's answer, because this really hits the question of whether salvation is going to last. He says, yeah, it's going to last. Look at us. We've got peace. We've got grace. And because of that, we hope for glory. And our hope is a real hope. I know someday I'm going to be in glory. I know someday I'm going to be glorified, he says. I have an established peace with God. I live in grace. Therefore, I have hope. I know this thing's not going to falter. I know that when I face God, there's not going to be something that I've missed a boat on all along the way. I know where I stand. My hope is a founded hope. So he says, my surety is the hope of glory. That's the ultimate end. The immediate results, peace. The continuing results, standing in grace. The ultimate results, what? Glory. Glory. Now watch this now. Rejoicing in the hope of glory. This is the ultimate result. Now, the word glory means the manifestation of God. Whenever you see it in Bible, in biblical language, glory is the manifestation of God. And here, the hope of glory would mean the full manifestation of God, which will take place where? In heaven. So what Paul is saying is that glory means heaven. And he says, I have absolute confidence, a certainty that someday I am going to see the glory of God. I'm going to see heaven. Where God is. That's my confidence. And let me add another dimension that excites me. Paul says, not only being there, but there's more to it than that. I'm not just going to be there to see the glory of God. Get a load of this. I am going to share the glory of God. Romans 8:29. Look what he says. This is good. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here it comes. To be conformed to the image of His what? Son. Did you know that you're going to be like Jesus Christ? 1 John 3:2, when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. You know, you're not only going to see the glory of God, you're going to share it. So am I. Oh, Paul says, wow, is that some hope? I have an established peace with God. On the basis of that established peace with God, I live in an era of grace. I walk in grace. I stand in grace. I live and I breathe in grace. It's all grace and all grace and no works ever. And standing there, I know that someday I'm going to see Him, because grace doesn't run out of gas. Grace is forever. I have an established peace with God, and my hope is that I'm not only going to see His glory, I'm going to share it. What a thrilling thought. Does it last? Does it last? Is it going to work out in the end? Yes, it is. I have that hope. Can you see a very beautiful, balanced picture of a Christian here? First of all, the immediate results, peace with God. The continuing results, standing in grace. The ultimate end, glory. In peace, we look back to the rebellion that's over. In grace, we look up to the reconciled Father in whose favor we stand. And in glory, we look on to our final destiny, seeing and reflecting the glory of God. Those are our securities. You say, oh, this is wonderful. It's kind of a happy thing. We'll just relax in it. Isn't it exciting? And then Paul says, hold it. Stand up again. Verse 3. And not only so, and now he's going to sound like a masochist, but we glory in tribulation. Oh, Paul, there you go again. You always give us all that good stuff, and then you drag us down to that again. Here we are back at reality, folks. Not that the other isn't. But this world, you know, offers us tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But, what? Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We're going to have it. Paul's quick to show that just because we have peace, grace, and glory doesn't mean we have a bed of roses. In fact, he says, we glory in tribulation. Now, a better translation of Chalcometha is we rejoice or we exult. It's a very strong word. We are really excited about our tribulation. How many of us can say that this morning? Oh, wonderful, Lord, the tribulations are thrilling. I'm just having a ball. That's what Paul said. I'm eating it up. I love it. See, Paul, that's a little weird. Paul, how can you think like that? Well, you see, there's a reason. He says, I am rejoicing in the hope of glory. In other words, I'm rejoicing in my tribulation because I know what they're doing for me, first of all. So what are they doing for you, Paul? Well, they're producing patience, and patience is producing experience. And experience even gives me a stronger hope. What does he mean? Well, back up for a minute. Look at Romans 8:17. He says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we, what? Suffer with him, that we may be also, what? Glorified together. Paul says, you know why I like to suffer? You know why I really don't mind suffering at all? You know what? Because I can identify with the sufferings of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus Christ could suffer, I guess I could suffer a little bit. Paul said in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And he said, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Paul says, I just want to identify so much with my Savior that I'm willing to go through anything because he went through it. Can't you see that beautiful identification in his life? Paul wanted so to be identified with Jesus that if Jesus suffered, he wanted to suffer so that he might be glorified with Christ. Paul says, oh, I enjoy my suffering from that standpoint. It's not I'm sitting here grinning and bearing and I'm gritting my teeth and grunting my way through. No, no. Paul says, I rejoice in it because I'm identifying with the Christ that I love. Not only that, not only is he identifying with Christ and that's a joy in suffering, but he says it's producing hope. Notice how the procession goes here. He says, first of all, tribulation works patience. A better word would be endurance. Tribulation works endurance. Endurance works character. Dokimos is better character than experience. So what he says is, first of all, I have troubles. They produce endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Now watch it. First of all, he says, tribulation produces endurance. Isn't it true that the storm-shaken tree has the deepest roots? Sure. Justification doesn't produce endurance. You aren't all of a sudden a strong, mature, fully tested Christian at the hour of your conversion. That doesn't come until you've had the trials and the buffetings of life that have made you strong and to endure. Endurance makes us better servants, more determined. The Christian who doesn't have any endurance, every time he runs into a problem, he just kind of flops. But the Christian who has been tested and tried again and again, hits a problem, goes through, hits another one, goes through. Paul says, I want to be so tested and I want to be so tried and I want to be so strong to endure that I can hit anything face to face and go right past it. You see, what he's saying is this. I rejoice in my suffering for Christ because it's proving me, because it's making me strong, because it's causing me to endure. And the more I endure and the more I can take and the more I can handle, the more I can communicate Christ, right? He says, I love it because it's making me strong, and the stronger I get, the more I can share Christ in any way, in any time, in any circumstance. And he did, didn't he? The more that man suffered, the stronger he was. And so Paul says, I rejoice in my tribulation because my trials, though they're not happy for the moment, they are building in me an endurance. They are making me stronger. They are making me a more effective servant of Jesus Christ. They are bringing me to the point where I can match the trials and the troubles of life and move through victorious. And then he says this, and in the end, endurance produces character. This is the quality of someone who has been put to the test and come through. It's the quality, like the same Hebrew word is used of David's armor. Remember, he wouldn't put the armor on because he said it hadn't been proven. It hadn't passed the test. It had never been tested. The Apostle Paul points out that strong, tested faith stands and strong, tested faith wins. You see, the proven man is the real character. It takes trial to produce character. You know that. And the more that comes our way, the more strength and endurance we gain, the better our character, and the stronger our character, the more we hope in Christ. You say, well, I'm suffering an awful lot. What's God trying to do? Don't assume that God's trying to punish you. Assume this. Maybe God's got something for you to do that's going to take tremendous character. Maybe God's got some task for you to do that's going to take a person with great endurance. Maybe God's got a job for you to do that you couldn't do like you are, and God is refining you through trial, through trouble, allowing it to happen to make you a strong character, tested and proven to match some situation that no other person could match. That's the way God works. Because tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and it's character that produces hope. You see, the tested faith is a confident faith, isn't it? When you put everything and you've been in trouble and you said, God, I'm in trouble, get me out. And time and again, God has come to your rescue. And you've seen the power of God about what's going on now. Do you have any worry about the power of God in the future? No. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, I know my salvation is going to last. I know it's going to be all right in the end. I know justification by faith is enough in the end. Man, I've been through it in this world. I've seen God pick me up and set me off to go again. And if he'll do it here, it's going to work there. Oh, he's got character. Having seen God's hand in the trials of life, he doesn't doubt his hand in the trial of death, does he? And so afflictions which at one time were the expressions of God's displeasure now become benevolent evidence of his love. Did you know that one of the best ways to tell that God loves you is by that? Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens, and every son he scourges. You know, that's a tremendous principle. You don't ever chasten your children and they don't know you love them. They don't know that. That tells them you love them because it says, I care how you are. I care how you act. And God chastens us, whipping us back into shape because he loves us. And some of the affliction that we suffer refines us for a job that maybe we could never do otherwise. In Matthew chapter 5, as Christ was finishing off the Beatitudes, he says this, I'll just read it to you. He says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now watch this. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do this, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Paul says, I can rejoice in suffering, number one, because I can identify with Jesus. Number two, because it's making character out of me. And number three, I can rejoice in suffering because someday I'm going to get a reward. And I'll tell you, the suffering of this world isn't worthy to be compared to that reward. You know, I love what the apostles, you remember they came from the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 5, and they said that they counted it a joy and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Tremendous truth. And Peter talks about the same thing. This isn't fanatical. To identify with Christ, to allow him to build strong character, to purify us, to prepare us for future service and future glory. That's why we can rejoice in suffering. And then in verse 5, Paul kind of anticipates an answer. It says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Now watch this first phrase. What does hope makes not ashamed mean? Well, now remember, he's just been telling them about his hope of glory. And some guy, probably in Paul's mind, would stand up and say, well, Paul, it all sounds good, but boy, you better be right. I mean, you better be sure that's not going to be ashamed of that theory when you get to the end, that you're going to get up there and find out that your hope was a mockery. You're going to get up there and find out, oh, I'm disappointed all that time. Oh, I'm so ashamed of myself. I've been telling everybody about this. Paul says, don't give me that. Hope's not going to make me ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed of my hope. My hope has legitimate grounds. It's not going to mock me in the day when I face God. And the guy says, well, how do you know it's not? And Paul says this, and I can just hear him answering, though the question isn't even there. He says, because the love of God is what? Shed abroad in my heart. You know how I know my hope is secure? I know God loves me. Don't you like that? I know my hope is secure. I know he loves me. It's been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. What a tremendous thing. He says, I know, I'm sure. I'm positive about my hope because God loves me. He's poured his love into my heart. You see, our hope rests on one thing. What is it? L-O-V-E. Our hope rests on love. Now, if I didn't know God loved me, my hope would be a little shaky, wouldn't yours? My hope rests on love. I rest in a love that will not let us go. I rest in Paul's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. We know he loves us because he's flooded our hearts with his love. It's a real love and it's a felt love. Nobody's going to come to me and tell me that hope's going to make me ashamed. Nobody can come to me and tell me that someday when I face God, my faith isn't going to be enough. Nobody's going to tell me that. Why? I know, because the love of God is in me. I know he loves me. You know that? You do. Oh, this is exactly, the Spirit gives us this love. And that's what Romans 8:16 means when it says his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Sons of God. It's the Holy Spirit planting love in us that tells us that we're the sons of God. Paul says, my hope isn't unfounded, boy. My hope is based on the fact that the love of Christ has been poured into my heart and I experience it every day. I'm not talking about some pie in the sky, some far-out God that I can't identify with. I know a God who loves me, and I know his love because it's in me. That's my hope. I have peace with God, and because of that I stand in the Spirit of grace, and I hope, because my hope is sure and it's based on his love that I experience in my life. I don't just read about his love in the Bible. More than that, I experience it. So what kind of love is it? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what kind of love it is. Look at verse 6. I'll tell you this kind of love. You want to know what kind of love it is? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? Whom? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Some people, you know, might die for a good man. But God, verse 8, commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love it is. It's the kind of love that looks down and dies for ungodly, weak, helpless enemies. That's the kind of love. What a tremendous truth. What some people would scarcely do for somebody that's worthy, Christ did for us when we were vile and unworthy. That's the kind of love. And I'll tell you, it's divine love, isn't it? John says, behold, what manner of love. Paul calls it a great love in Ephesians 2. In 1 Corinthians 13, he describes something of love. But there's really no way to describe divine love except to say the greatest proof of divine love is the object of its love. The greatest proof of divine love is to see what it loved. Ungodly, vile, rotten sinners. That's the kind of love it is. Paul says, that's some kind of love. I mean, that kind of love does things that people don't normally do. I mean, you might die for a good guy, you know, give your life, but oh, here is Christ who is perfect giving his life for imperfect, God-hating, sinful men. That's the kind of love that's been shed in my heart. And that's exciting stuff. That's the kind of love I have, and that's a secure love. Now, I want you to see the most exciting part of this passage coming up. If this doesn't do something to your spine, nothing will. Verse 9. Now he gets to the point that he's been driving at. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Paul says, listen to me, if he loved me enough to declare me righteous when I was a rotten sinner, I know that he's going to declare me righteous in the end when I've been his friend. I mean, if he loved me enough to declare me righteous through Christ's blood, I know that love will be complete in the future when he saves me from the wrath to come. And see, that was the question. Is it going to be good when you meet the judgment? You ever ask yourself that? What's going to happen to you when you meet the judgment? Listen. If he loved you enough to declare you righteous through Christ's blood, if he loved you enough when you hated him, if he loved you enough to send his only son to die for you, if he loved you enough when you hated him, don't you think that love is going to be complete when you see him in the future? And as that verse says, he's going to save you from wrath through Christ. That's the whole point of the passage. Because you have peace, because you stand in grace, because of that your hope is secure. And it's secured by the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart that says, I know whenever or wherever I'm the object of his love. And I'll never see wrath. Oh, that's security. You see, salvation is permanent. The future is just as secure as the present. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now watch verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's a verse that's been misunderstood many times. It's so simple, it's beautiful. This is a thrilling verse. Listen to this. Now he says this. When we were enemies, we were reconciled, if that's true, by the death of his son. Now, already being reconciled, we're going to be kept. That's what the word saved there, that's the idea of it, kept by his life. Now, here it comes. If the death of Christ was so powerful, and the death of Christ was a negative thing, it was Christ dying. If the death of Christ, which is negative, was so powerful in saving us, oh, how much more powerful is his life in keeping us? See it? In other words, he says, if the death of Christ could save me then his living energy, his living power interceding at the right hand of God, what security for the future? For ministry. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, if his death saved me, then I believe his ever-living power and presence will keep me and take me to be with him. Thrilling. If he was willing to die for the salvation of his enemies, do you think he's willing to live for the keeping of his friends? That's what it boils down to. For if we were enemies and he would die for us, now that we're friends, do you think he's going to leave us and forsake us? No. No. And let me give you the capstone. Romans 8:30. Moreover, listen to this one. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Now watch this one. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Do you know something? The moment you were justified, you were just as good as glorified. Because them that he justified, he glorified. Does salvation last? Does it work? Oh. Paul says, I have an established peace with God. That's my first security. Through Christ's righteousness. If Christ ever becomes righteousness, I lose it. Never happened. Secondly, because of that peace, I stand in grace. I live in grace. I breathe in grace. Not any of my works. Nothing that I can do. All of grace. I still live in grace. And that's my security. I don't have to depend on me. It's God's grace that keeps me. And then lastly, he says, because of that peace and because of that grace, I know that my hope is secure. And the reason I know it is because the love of Christ is in me, telling me how much he loves me. And someday I know that if God was willing to die for me when I was his enemy, he's going to be willing to usher me into glory when I'm his friend. You see the security of this passage? Fantastic. Thrilling to see what is ours in Christ. You have any doubts about justification by faith? I don't. It's secure. Peace, grace, and glory. No wonder he comes to verse 11 and just flips and says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the reconciliation. Some of your Bibles say atonement, but reconciliation is the correct word. No wonder he says we joy. Can't you see it now? Not only so, but here we are joying and rejoicing again. Do you get it? Some Christians sit around worrying all the time, fretting and being bugged over the fact of whether they're in or out or up or down or what's going on. All you got to do is realize you have peace with God. You stand in grace. The hope of glory is secure by the love of Christ shed in your heart. If God loved you so much, he'd die for you when you were an enemy. He's about to keep you when you're a friend. What a thrilling thing. If you don't know anything about the righteousness of God, I trust that you'll know today. Let's pray.